Horatio Gates Spafford was a very prominent 19th century American lawyer and a prominent Presbyterian elder. From the years of 1871 to 1873, he lost a two-year-old son to illness. His sizable investment in business was lost in the Chicago fire, after which he sent his family to England so he could work on all of his losses in Chicago, and he sent them there on an ocean liner, which collided with another ship at sea and sank. His wife notified him from England by telegram with two words that said, "Saved alone," because all four of his daughters perished in that sinking of the ship. It was on his own solitary voyage to be with his wife that he penned the song that we're going to close out the service with today. And he penned it as his ship passed over the very spot that took the lives of his daughters. The now famous hymn, titled "It Is Well With My Soul," was drawn from tragedy and loss, but settled in hope. So as we sing this song at the end of service's end, listen to the words that came from the reality of his life and the refrain that ran through its every part, it is well with my soul. Now, someone before when I brought up Spafford brought it to my attention that they had been told that he had lost his mind at the end of his life, and that is true. But he lost his mind because he had malaria. And from the fevers, he ended up losing his mind. After those tragedies, he came back to his home church. He came back to America. And the Presbyterian group that he was with began to say that all of his losses were because he was not being faithful to the Lord. So they began to blame him like Job's friends did Job. Eventually, it led to him leaving the Presbyterian church. He ended up establishing a group that ministered in Jerusalem. It was at the time of Finney's big push with Arminianism, and he ended up falling into dispensational theology and that type of eschatology that comes from that. You can ask me about that later if you want. I won't get into it now. But he lost something in those latter years theologically from being pushed the way that he was. But it doesn't take away from the truth of the tragedy or the truth of what was going on with him in his heart at the time of that loss. Now, it's our common human tendency to ask God to remove suffering from us or to remove us from it. We struggle, truly, to see anything good to come from it, and we are moved more often than not to want to seek to relieve those of it who are in it. Seldom to never do we actually sit down and look at any kind of suffering or loss and consider God's providence, either for ourselves while we're going through it or for someone else that's going through it. As Paul recalled his own experiences and ministered to his brethren in Philippi who suffered as he wrote, he did not assume anywhere in this epistle to know God's mind for them. He didn't think to know that at all. And it wouldn't have mattered because our concept, quite frankly, of what should be at any given time doesn't make it God's truth. What we think should be going on or what we think God should be doing has nothing to do with what God is actually doing or what he should do. Our calling as believers is to face whatever God has placed before us. That is it. In him, in faith, by grace, to his glory, and then for our good. So Paul instructs the believers in Philippi how to face what they're going through. He doesn't tell them how to avoid it or to escape it. Spending three chapters in the beginning dealing with the hard but blessed realities of our walk with Christ, when all of the facade that comforts us are gone, when Christ Jesus really becomes our all in all. And then in chapter 4, we're going to find him using two primary terms that seem antithetical to a life of suffering, neither of which we're going to get to today, but they really highlight chapter 4. It's the essence of chapter 4. When he says, rejoice in God always and be content with the state that we're in. After everything they've gone through, losing jobs, losing family, finding themselves in poverty, being thrown in jail, all the things they went through, he's going to close this out with the most persuasive counsel of all, to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice and be content, regardless of whatever state you might be in. So let's go to Philippians 4. We're going to read 1 through 4. We're only going to get through verse 3 today. Well, let's read 1 through 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We won't be singing that song. How many of you remember that song? It just goes, it's a nonstop song. It just goes over and over. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he just goes on. You could be singing it for the next 10 years. There's no natural end to it. Somewhere along the line, you just stop. But it's based out of this verse, and it's a great verse. Now, to say therefore is a proper way to start this final section, because he's saying this, because, therefore, because of all of the suffering and all the loss and everything that you've been going through in Philippi and all the conflict, because of that, he says, what follows from here is in essence then a right response to life in Philippi. Because of all of that, here's how you need to consider responding to that. And then we bring that forward, because God didn't just write an epistle to Philippi. He wrote an epistle to Philippi for us to read now 2,000 years later that speaks to us. And so he says also a right response to life wherever we happen to be living and to whatever degree of suffering or loss we might be going through or conflict. And this is counsel that comes from the heart of a loving shepherd. He's not beating the sheep. He's not taking them out and driving them hard to the place he wants them to go. He's not using methods to make it impossible for them to stray in any way, shape, or form. He is a loving shepherd who has said what is hard to say but good, and will encourage what is also hard but blessed. He says these are his dearly beloved brethren. He says that twice. Dearly beloved brethren, those that I love so much, those whom he said he longs for, his joy and crown. To say he longs for them is to say that he earnestly desires to see them again, a statement that he's made earlier in this very epistle, that I hope to come see you again. Joy means that he finds delight in his thoughts of them. There's nothing more joyful than to see the brethren serving the Lord. And it delights the heart of Paul. When he calls them his crown, that word is stephanos. By definition, it's referring to the crown that's received, or the victor's wreath as it's received for victory in the public, or triumph in the public games. But listen, there's nothing about Paul that would cause him to claim a victory that belonged to God alone. So he's not saying, listen, you're the crown achievement of my life that you're saved, as if he was the one who saved them. That's not Paul. He doesn't believe that. There is, however, a crown of glory that's noted in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to turn there, verses 2 through 4. Not saying that's what this is, perhaps. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but out of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but by being an examples to the flock." Listen, "and when the chief shepherd, the one all the shepherds serve, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away." Some refer to this as the shepherd's crown, and that it's given for faithfully feeding, leading, and protecting the flock, when it is done as the evidence of the shepherd's love of God for the body, not some self-serving attempt to leave a legacy for himself here, but as a looking forward to that great day of the Lord. The shepherd must see himself as helping to prepare the sheep here in the now for that day. And by the way, when those crowns are given at the judgment seat of the Lamb in heaven before God, they are ultimately returned to him to whom they belong. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, in a chapter all about things going on around the throne of heaven and all this, the lightnings and thunderings and lampstands and things going on. Verses 10 and 11 says, "And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." So that whatever it is that a shepherd accomplishes, it is only by the very grace of God doing the work, giving the ability. It has nothing to do with the instrument being used. So he says to those whom he loves, his dearly beloved, his joy and his crown, "Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." He doesn't offer an out, a way to run away, but a way to move forward. And the way they move forward in life is by standing fast. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I want you to move forward by standing fast. But life is always moving forward. And standing fast isn't a static, stationary thing. He said, "Stand fast in the Lord," which means to set our feet on stable and solid ground. Psalm 17:5 says, "My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." Turn to Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. Let's read the whole thing. It's only six verses. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And you might notice the contrast in this section in Psalm 23 between verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 through 6. They are what I call internal versus external. What is happening inside of us in comparison to what's going on outside of us. We might say, Philippians 4, 7, "Inside the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. In contrast with 4 through 6, that seeming chaos that attempts to overcome us in life. While that is all going on in 1 to 3, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We walk through it, by the way, note, not around it. And we eat from God's table, the things that He provides for us that feed our soul, right in the very presence of our enemies, not away from our enemies, not hiding from our enemies, not in a beach in Hawaii, and yet in the midst of all of that, our cups are running over, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord, regardless of what comes our way, forever. If you were here on Wednesday, we were watching the video by Paul Tripp, and let's go to Romans 8. He read from these verses out of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. And I'm really just going to point to one of those, but I want to put it in context. Listen, he says, "For I reckon that the suffering," sounds like he's from the South, doesn't it? "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time that we're in right now are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, us, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Paul Tripp noted in verse 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly." Listen, who made him that way? "By reason of him," who's the him? It's God, by the way, "who has subjected the same in hope." Suffering, Paul says, and I agree, is also God's plan. It's not some evil plot to derail God's plan, but it's His plan all along. It's the basis of our hope, which must look forward to forever and better things. I can remember the very first time that CJ and I traveled all over this country. We've been in every place, I think, but three states in the United States and a couple of foreign countries. We've been all over. But I remember the very first time we planned a really extensive vacation, we planned it well in advance of a year, and it was a very, very hard year. And when we planned it, set everything up, we kept looking forward, and it was way down that road. And we wanted it now. And we kept waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for that to get there. And then suddenly you looked up one day, because over time you forget about it for a while, and then you went, "Wow, we're getting close." And now the excitement starts again. And what's the hope in that vacation? The hope is that it's something better than what we're doing right now, right? That's what we're excited about. And eventually the day comes and you get to go on that vacation. And I can tell you from experience, and a lot of it in doing this, there's only been a couple of vacations we ever went on that were more than we thought they were going to be. And the mass majority of them were nowhere near what we thought they were going to be. And yet we still had hope in us that we are going to get away and enjoy this beautiful place and do this beautiful thing. We went to the Grand Canyon. I wrote poetry while I was there. It was so moving to me to see that giant hole in the ground. A lot of places we went to, we got rained out. It just didn't turn out to be what we thought it was going to be at all. But listen, folks, our hope is in heaven. We're right here, and guess what? We're looking down the road, and And it looks a long ways down there for some of us and a lot closer for others. And yet, at the same time, there will never be a time that we will be disheartened when we get there. It will be everything we ever imagined, but it'll be so much more than that that you can't imagine. Vacation even isn't that great all the time. But heaven will be grand forever. It will do what the comforts of this world will never be able to do. I've said many, many times to people, I've never really learned anything on vacation. Everything I've learned in the trials and tribulations of life. Unless it was a vacation that had a lot of trials and tribulations, then I learned a few things. Those things don't turn our hearts to God. But suffering does. I don't hear things like I used to. And men have selective hearing anyway. And Carol Jean will be talking to me. Somehow, if I'm watching that television, this ear doesn't work. And I don't hear anything else. And she'll say, "Are you listening to me?" And I have to say, "No. But I'm listening now." I turn, a lot of times, turn the TV off just to say, "Listen, I surrender." When God wants your attention, He's not going to yell at you 16 times to get it. He's going to put you someplace where He has it. And He has your attention when we're going through trials and troubles. And that time where we are groaning with all creation, waiting to be delivered from here. And knowing that this present time, whatever it is we're going through, must give way to eternity. We hope forward and through, standing fast in the Lord in the present. Ephesians 6, I'm not going to go back and read that. We went through that whole section. But here's the things that it says in there. It says, stand against the devil and his minions. Withstand in order to stand, and therefore stand. In that section of verses 10 through 18. Is it clear that God means for us to stand? We set our feet for the struggle in this life. And then we get to relax them when we rest with Him in eternity. Now to this end, there's no question that we must not in the process be struggling with each other. It has long been my heart that this place should be that place of safety and peace, where brothers and sisters come together to pray for one another and to care for one another and to do the things that they should be doing. You know, but truly it's been said that the church would be a great place if it wasn't for people. I know we're never going to have that in its entirety. But still my heart. Paul makes that note in verse 2 in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 verse 2, when he is pointing to a struggle that's taking place in Philippi, verses 2 and 3. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There was a conflict there. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Very little is known about Euodias and Syntyche beyond actually what's here in these two verses. They are two women who had labored in the past with each other and with Paul and with another man we don't know named Clement and others, Paul says, in the gospel. So these are women that are well known in Philippi for laboring rightly in the gospel, in the presentation of the gospel. It's very possible that these two women go all the way back to Paul, Acts 16, when Paul first came to the city of Philippi in Macedonia and went down by the river where he met Lydia, and the other women were gathered praying together, and Lydia offered Paul her home to come to meet in, and Paul began to establish the church. He clearly considers them sisters in the Lord. In verse 3, he says their names, along with those others that he named, are written in the book of life. No one's name is written in the book of life. He's referring to the Lamb's book of life, in which your name is written when you come to know Christ. Or at least certified, probably written before the foundation of the world. But there's an issue that's creating a division between them. Now, I'm going to say that it was personal. Some have said they thought it might have been over a liberty one of them took that they had that the other one didn't think they should, but I'm doubtful about that. Certainly, had it been a moral issue that was involved, then Paul would have counseled church discipline to resolve it. He didn't do that. He did that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. He didn't do it here. Had it been a doctrinal issue, he has apostolic authority. He could have easily settled any doctrinal dispute with a simple note to whatever that doctrinal issue might have been. So I believe that it was something personal between these two ladies. But whatever it was, nothing damages the church more than disunity. Now, for the sake of sound doctrine and critical doctrine, sometimes division needs to occur in a church. If someone comes in here and begins to spread false doctrine and they build up a following of people within this congregation, then we want them out of here. That brings disunity. And that is designed to harm and hurt the sheep. But let's be honest, division is by far more often driven by ambition and arrogance and unforgiveness and multiple other self-motivated issues. Mark 7, go there. 14 through 23 in Mark 7. Listen to what's being said here. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that enters into him that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." You hear what I'm saying? "And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into the man, it can't defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the drought, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come with within and defile the man." Our most formidable foe does not come at us. He comes out of us. We are our own worst enemies. The greatest issues of life are heart issues. And let me tell you, when those are at stake, we are in division with God before we are divided against each other. The problem starts with our relationship with Him And resolution begins with the inward gaze at our own heart, not that of the person that we're disgruntled against. We must see how we grieve God so that we can repent and be reconciled to God and then to each other. If Euodias and Syntyche were both in a right state with the Lord, then they couldn't possibly be at odds with each other. Whenever two people are at each other's throat in a church, the problem is in their heart with God. And it's just bled all over each other. It's an issue that demands repeating often in order to keep the unity of the body in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. And Paul instructs his yoke fellow, he says his true yoke fellow, which most believe, and I do as well, that he's actually talking to a man whose name is Syzygos, which means yoke fellow. So there's a guy whose name means yoke fellow, and so he knows who he's talking to. He's saying his true Syzygos, his yoke fellow, the one who hooks up, if you see two animals that are tied together in a yoke, a wooden yoke, and they're pressing out the corn or whatever as they walk in a circle, those yokes tie them together so you have the double power working together as one. And so when it talks about a yoke fellow, it means that person we've put the yoke on with and have labored together as one in our labors. And he says to him, if it's a him, and it may be, he says, listen, help those women. Division is not a spectator sport. We have a problem or an issue here, and if you see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, whose responsibility is it to go to them, having considered yourself already, and to try to help them be restored unto the Lord? It's yours. You think it's mine. And sometimes it is, but it's not always mine. Do you know that the vast majority of people who leave during a church split leave just because there's problems in the church? They haven't picked a side. They don't care. They just want to go someplace that's peaceful. And if it's not peaceful, they'll find someplace else to go that is. So as soon as there are problems that stir up, they head out the door. What's the Bible call us to do? Fix the problem together. Not to run. Not to sit as a spectator, nor to head out the door. No member of the body of Christ is exempt from restoring it or helping it as God lays that at your feet or mine. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26. And prior to this, is talking about those members of the body that are seen to be less honorable, upon whom we bestow more abundant honor. Our comely parts have no need, but God tempered the body together. Then he says in 25, that there should be no division, no schism in the body, but that the members, who's that? That's all of you and me. But that the members should have the same care one for another. You don't get to pick and choose. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Isn't that what it says? Let me tell you something. That little paper cut, that's the one you wish would go away, right? The big gash on your leg, you bandage that up and move on. But the paper cut? It's going to be right where you're reaching for everything you need. Your keys are going to hurt it. Your money's going to hurt it. Everything you do is going to hurt that paper cut. It's going to be stinging all day long. It doesn't matter the size of the damage. When you've got that paper cut, the rest of your body doesn't go, well, we'll just let the finger hurt. And it's over here hurting by itself. You feel that, don't you? You feel that? You get up in the morning and you got a great night's sleep. I don't know what that feels like, but one of these days I'm going to find out. You get up in the morning, you had a great night's sleep, and you're wide awake and you're energized and you're feeling good and your brain's working and all this stuff is happening. You're remembering things you haven't remembered for 40 years and, man, everything's happening. And does your body say, well, that's just your brain and other parts of your body. I'm not that interested in it. Or doesn't your whole body rejoice over that? It all works together, right? That's how we're supposed to function. So if one member hurts, we all hurt. If one member rejoices, we all get to rejoice together. And he says he calls on Sosogos to go over there and he says, help those women. Help those women. And he chose a specific person to do it because like everything else, some sort of a blast out here doesn't really land on anybody. They once asked why people step over people that are laying on the concrete in New York City, and it's because everybody thinks the next person is already going to take care of it, that somebody else is going to do that. And God says, no, you've got to consider that I've called you to do that. I always tell people I'd rather get 5 phone calls telling me something has gone wrong or something's bad in the church than to have 5 people think that everybody else called and not get one. To love each other is to point each other to Jesus, not our side, but Jesus. We must not be found guilty of damaging those for whom Christ died or not caring. To err is human, they say, right? But to repent is required. We will never be as God intended us to be without unity in Him. We cannot. Not even individually, because we were not created to function separate from the body. There's not a single thing in all of Scripture, not a single picture that God paints, the family, the temple, the walls broken down, no matter what it is, there's nothing that indicates that we can walk around individually in the Lord, but yet everything, we are the body together. These two women needed to be of one mind. You know what's that mean? I don't know if you remember from when we were talking about this earlier, to be of the same mind in the Lord does not mean to be in full agreement on every issue. We couldn't obtain that. If I went around this room with a certain doctrinal persuasion, some of you wouldn't know what it was. Some of you would. You'd have a different take on it. It doesn't mean to be on every issue or doctrine within what we would consider orthodox. We need to be in agreement. And no, it means to want only what God wants, not what I want. To be of the same mind means, listen, we've got issues, but here's what I want. Whatever God wants for me with you. What do you want? Whatever God wants for me also with you. Be of that same mind. Paul says him and Timothy were of the same mind. Timothy was no clone. He had one mind. What was that mind? He wanted to be wherever God wanted him to be, doing whatever God wanted him to do in the way God meant for him to do it. Not that he was in agreement with everything there was that Paul was in agreement on. This is about putting away agendas and putting away egos, of not letting hurt feelings or unforgiveness interfere. It's about the mortification of the flesh for the glory of God. There are hills to die on, people. but not a lot of hills that are critical to that goal. We must err on the side of grace if we must err. Using words that minister grace to the hearer. Not harm, not damage, not hurt, not arrogance, not ego, but grace. Now again, we're not getting to verse 4 this week. We'll get to that next week. And that also sets a standard. Listen. Rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, while we're suffering. How do we do that? How do we rejoice? Why would we want to rejoice? You need to know the answer to that. By Paul saying that, he is in essence, tiny preview. Because God is the one that's in charge of everything that goes on in your life. And he's not just God when it's what you want, and it's the devil when it's not. It's him. To rejoice in all things is to acknowledge in a settled way in your heart the God who's in charge and to trust him with whatever it is he's doing. That's where we're going to go next week, so that it is well with our soul. Amen? Prepare yourself for that final hymn. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God,